appreciate that. Very good. I think one of the points he made was that get your focus off others and get your focus on God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning for a little bit. We welcome you here. We're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us here at West T, we're certainly honored to have you and hope your time together with us will be useful to you as we study from God's Word together. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn, hold your place there at 1 Corinthians if you want to. We'll come back to that in a few moments. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to kind of just go through a few verses here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking at the things that's recorded in that book and then drawing a lesson from what we learn about Nehemiah and the foundation of the work that he involved himself in, that he involved himself in on behalf of the God that he served and the God that he loved and God's people. We have been highlighting throughout our, and by the way, I hope as you was listening to Brother White talk, you AJ Price people pay attention this morning. So you got to listen to me now. But I hope you remember that AJ and I both have been talking about bringing some lessons to you that kind of focus on our commitment to God and our work for God in whatever capacity we find ourselves to work. One of the things we pointed out to you is that the Bible points out that not everybody is the same. And not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same talent. Not everybody has the same abilities. And so even when we read Ephesians chapter 4, the Ephesian writer Paul talked to the church at Ephesus about God set some people in some situations or some offices even because they had a certain ability or quality about them that enabled them to perform that duty of that office. So he gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be prophets. For what reason? Well, the writer goes on to say in Ephesians 4 there, for the building up of the body, for the building up of the church, for the work of the church. But he concludes that section in verse 16 by saying, but every joint of that body, every part of that body, every joint must supply what it can to the body. In order for the body to be fully functioning and accomplishing what it's intended to accomplish, every joint has to supply its part. I think chapter 4, verse 16 of the book of Ephesians words it in a way in which it describes in what we may think about in terms of the human body, where it says every part does its share. And that's what we've been trying to emphasize, is every part does its share. And sometimes that's like a man named Shammah who fought for a bean field. He made a determination in regards to what anyone else was doing, he was going to do his part. Sometimes what hinders people from being fully committed to God is they look around and they say, well, they're not fully committed, and this member doesn't come like they ought to, and this person doesn't do what they're supposed to do, so why should I be held to a different standard than that individual? Because you're holding yourself to the standard that God has for you, not anyone else. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, said this to them on one occasion. He said, it's a very small thing that you judge me. Very small to me that I'm judged of you. No man judges me. I am judged by the God who I serve. And so as he pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how he lived his life with that aspect of one day, he said, I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All men will. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged by him for the things that we've done in this body, my own body, your own body. So it's a very small thing, he said, that you judge me. He said, now I don't know anything against myself. And you may think you do, but I'm not worried about your judgment. I'm worried about what God thinks about me. And so Shammah did his part regardless of what anyone else was doing, and he did it for God. That field was God's field in God's land, and he fought it. He fought for it, not because it was his, because it belonged to God. And we talked about a man of Cyrene, Simon. Sometimes you're thrust into situations you didn't expect. You didn't ask for them. You didn't put in for that position. You didn't put yourself forward to be thrust into a position to have to carry out certain activities or certain actions. Sometimes it's that way in the Lord's body. And we may think, well, you know, I didn't ask for this. I was kind of thrust upon me. Well, do your part. Simon the Cyrene was passing through the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't even from there. And in a moment found himself in the middle of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and was compelled, which means he didn't volunteer, he was compelled to carry the cross of our Lord, and he did. Sometimes it feels like that maybe things are unfair that's kind of laid upon your shoulders. Troubles, problems. Maybe it is family issues that you didn't ask for. You didn't ask for these kind of problems. You didn't ask for your husband to be unfaithful. You didn't ask for your wife to be unsubmissive to you. You didn't ask for your children to rebel against you. You didn't ask for your parents to become ungodly and to tear your family apart. Children didn't ask for that. And sometimes situations are forced upon you. But what Simon the Cyrene did is he carried the cross of our Lord. It was thrust upon him in the moment, and he accomplished the goal which was his task to do. And it wasn't pleasant, it wasn't fun. Sometimes our service to God is that way. It's not pleasant, it's not fun. And we're thrust into situations we didn't intend to be in. We thought everything would go smoother, easier than what it is. In fact, sometimes preachers promise people that if you'll come to Christ, if you'll get your life right, if you'll obey the gospel, then your life will be better. That God will make you, He'll make everything better in your life. He'll make all your family situations will disappear. Your financial problems will disappear. And those people who promise that from pulpits like this are liars, and the truth is not in them. God never promised you a rose garden. I heard Paul Arnhart say that one time when he preached about the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn. God never promised you a rose garden. And if he did, there's even thorns in rose gardens, Brother Arnhart said. God didn't promise you those things. Others may promise you that, but God did. Brother AJ talked about a story from the life of Jacob and emphasized that, you know, God has special plans for His people. And His people always focus on those plans. And so we've tried to illustrate some lessons that emphasize some of our duties and responsibilities in whatever situation you may find yourself in to serve. Not every part of the body, as Paul said to the Corinthians, not every part of the body is the eye. If every part was an eye, where would the hearing come from? And Paul said, not every part of the body is an ear. If every part of the body was an ear, where would the seeing be? But the hand can't say to the eye, because I can't see, I'm not part of the body. Yes, he is. He needs it. In fact, Paul said, God gives more grace to some of the lesser parts of the body. You don't think you need a big toe? You try to run a race and see if you don't need a big toe. A friend of mine died a couple of weeks ago named David Glaze. Some of you may know David Glaze. Some of you know him, some of the Glaze family. David was a good man. He was a buyer for Martin Indies for many, many years. We got to be friends many, many years ago. And David was missing a finger and a thumb on one hand and a thumb on the other hand because of the accident at Martin Industries that happened one time during the time that he was operating a press. And he would just talk to me about, he said, little things. He said, a lot of times I go in and I pay for my food at McDonald's and they lay my change on the counter. He said, I can't pick it up. He said, I have to rake it off in my hand. He said, I can't shoot a pistol anymore. He said, I used to love to go shoot. He said, but you can't shoot a pistol without a thumb. Things like that you don't think about. Every little part of the body is important. That's what Paul was emphasizing, and so it is for the spiritual body of Christ. Every joint supplying its part. This morning I want to focus on a story in your Bible that's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And I want to just lay the foundation about where this story fits in the Bible story of the Bible. You might remember that the children of Israel at a point in time after the reign of Solomon divided and became two nations. God promised it would because of Solomon's sins. So the northern tribes, ten of the tribes, separated themselves and became known from that point forward as the nation of Israel. And then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, separated and became known as the land of Judah. And it was in the land of Judah where Jerusalem was, the capital city, where the temple was built. And so after a period of time, the northern tribes went into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire conquered the land and took the northern tribes into captivity about 720 years before Christ would come. And they never returned from captivity. The Assyrians conquered the northern tribes. They never returned from captivity. And then sometime later, the southern two tribes, Judah, because they had betrayed their covenant with God, they were taken into Babylonian captivity, destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken into captivity. However, after 70 years of captivity, they were allowed to return. And there's two books in your Old Testament that tell the story of the return from captivity. And that's primarily the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And that return from captivity, if you might remember, comes in stages. A decree went out that the Jews who were taken out of their homeland and scattered among the nations were able now, anyone who wanted to come home and return to Jerusalem, to return to rebuild the city and restore their place in the land that God had given them long ago, as God promised they would. If I would scatter, God promised in Deuteronomy, and you'll see that with Nehemiah's prayer here, He promised that if you sin, I will scatter you, but if you repent, I'll bring you home. So they repented, and now God has allowed them to come home. And that takes place over a number of years. In the book of Ezra, we read about two men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, the governor of that area, who had once been the governor of that area. They first led a group back from captivity to Jerusalem. And their primary focus at that time was to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So they wanted to rebuild this house of God that represented God's dwelling among the people. So it was important to them to rebuild the temple. In your Old Testament, there are two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah that prophesied during that time of the rebuilding of the temple, trying to get the people get back to where they would start something and then they'd quit. They start, you know, they was all living in paneled houses and living in their own houses, but the temple still lay in ruin. So Zechariah and Haggai came forward on behalf of God to say, get back to work. You're living in your house. You rebuilt your houses. Rebuild this house of God. That's why you came back. Finish the work. So those two books in your Bible is about that period of time and that work. And then sometime after that, a few years after that, Ezra led a second group of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra's focus was spiritual restoration. He focused on getting the people back in harmony with the law of God. Now, you can imagine, being out of the city and being out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, for 70 years, a new generation had been born in captivity who hadn't, there had not been a focus on the law of God while they were gone and while they were in captivity. Ezra's job was to get the people back in harmony with the law. So he would stand up, and he'd stand up on a pulpit of wood, and he would read the law of the God of God distinctly in the hearing of the people, and he would give the sense of the reading. You remember that passage from the book of Ezra? He read the law distinctly in the hearing of the people, and he gave the sense of the reading to the people. And so he preached to the people about what this meant. He's trying to bring them back in harmony with the law. Because after all, they went in captivity because their forefathers had broke the law, broke the covenant of God, and he's trying to bring them in line. And then a third group of captives comes back under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. And their primary focus is going to be to rebuild the walls of the city and strengthen the city, fortify the city by the rebuilding of the walls that had been destroyed. And so the book of Nehemiah picks up with the work of Nehemiah and how that comes about, that he's going to come back and help the city rebuild the walls. So I want to just read through some of this with you. I hope you got your Bibles. Like I say, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll make some points along the way. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel. Now, a couple of things I'll mention to you. If you're big on keeping up with time and months from the Jewish calendar, and I'm not an expert in this, but I'll just tell you that Chislev, their month Chislev, is going to be our November, December. Our time overlaps a little bit, so it's hard to pin down their months to our months because sometimes one of their months will start in the middle of ours and end in the middle of another one. But it's winter time. And it says it's in the 20th year that he says that this in this winter time, in the month of November, December, our November, December, the month of Chislev, he said, the word of the Lord, I was in Shushan, the citadel. And what that was a winter palace where the Persian kings would go during the wintertime so they could get out of the cold weather of where their summertime palaces were. Then what happened in verse 2, it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Now here are people who had been back to Judah already. These are men who had been back and saw what had happened over those number of years that Zerubbabel brought some back, Ezra brought some back. A number of years have passed. In fact, from the time Zerubbabel takes the first group back until the time Nehemiah will lead a group back is about 90 years. So there's been people living back in Jerusalem now for several decades. And so what is the condition of that city after several decades of returning to rebuild the temple, to restore the law, to rebuild the city? What is the situation? Well, look at verse 2. It says, so these men came from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, to us, living in a gated country, maybe or a walled country, doesn't mean so much as it used to as far as protection and defense is concerned. Because they lived during a time where there was no air force. That could easily fly over a boundary or fly over a territory. And there was artillery, but it was very limited. So if you was a walled city, you was a mighty fortress. That's why the you remember the spies that were sent out by Joshua to spy out the land came to Jericho. And they saw Jericho. They saw the inhabitants of the land. They saw these people living in this land. They said, we can't take these land. These people are great. And they saw these mighty walled cities. And they say, these people live in walled cities, and we can't conquer them. We have no artillery. We have no way to launch any weapons over the wall. And we're sitting ducks. If we attack the wall, they're shooting from the top down to us on the ground. So God had them march around the wall, blow the trumpets, and the walls fell. But it was a mighty walled city. So you had great protection if you had a wall. But for Nehemiah, it was more than that. Is that this was the city of God. This was Zion, where God had placed his temple. God had placed his name. You remember I told you about Shammah. He fought for a field of beans in this land because it was God's land. And now in God's land, the wall of the city lay in ruin. Now, I used to think, well, what had happened, 130 years ago by this time, 140, Nebuchadnezzar had come with the Babylonians and destroyed the city, tore down the temple, tore down the walls, and they just never got them rebuilt. They'd been trying. And what Nehemiah is referring to is not what the Babylonians done to the walls, but what the enemies of Israel had continued to do to their efforts into the walls, even during the days of Ezra. Hold your place here and turn over to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. What had happened 130 years ago by this time is ancient history. But as they come back, as Ezra leads a group of people back and tries to rebuild the temple and they're trying to restore the city and do other things, they face a lot of opposition to this. There are adversaries living there in the land. So when the Israelites, the people of Judah return, there are people who've moved into that territory that used to be theirs who don't want to give it up. They want to leave. They don't want to move. This is our, you left it, now it's ours type thing. And so it says in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of captivity were building the temple of the Lord, they came to Zerubbabel, the heads of their fathers and houses, to them and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Eshedin, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house of God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel, the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled the building. And so one of the things that hindered the building of the temple was they had enemies there who were trying to stop it. In fact, if you read the rest of the chapter, we're not going to do that. What happens is these enemies of Judah write a letter to King Artaxerxes. And they say to him, you know, these Jews that you're allowing to rebuild this temple, to come back to this city, these Jews have never respected kings. They never respect authority. They don't pay their taxes. They rebel against them. You're going to let them come back here and rebuild this place and fortify their place. And when they do, they'll rebel against you. They'll reject you as their king, and they will not pay their taxes. And so the king heard the letter, read the letter, and he was troubled by that. And he says, well, we might ought to help stop what they're doing there. So look at verse 17 of Ezra 4. Then the king sent an answer to the letter that was written to him. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the river beyond, the reindeer beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you told us has been clearly read before me. I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in its former times has revolted against kings. And rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And it has. I mean, the Israelites couldn't deny that they rejected other kings who tried to rule over them because they were God's people. They can't deny that they overthrew these cities and took them themselves. So that's true. They had rebelled against other kings and other nations. And so here Artaxerxes says, I found this to be true. So verse 20, there have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. So long before Nehemiah is ready to go to work, there are other people who years earlier have been trying to stop the rebuilding, not just of the temple, but did you notice Artaxerxes said, stop them rebuilding the city. We're not going to let them inhabit the city and rebuild the city because they've got a bad reputation. They got a bad reputation of not getting along with other kings and other nations. And so there continued to be an assault made upon the people of Jerusalem and Judah and their infrastructure even long after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And so it lies in ruin. Nehemiah hears about this, and look at his response. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at what his response in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's troubled. He weeps and he mourns, and he says, for many days. And he says, I was troubled, and so I fasted and I prayed. Well, look at this prayer, verse 5. I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy to those who love you, who observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive to your eye and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned against, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, here's the first thing I want you to notice about Nehemiah. Everybody, every group of people, every institution needs people who are leaders. Our group here needs people who are leaders. And I'm not just talking about elders. I'm not just talking about teachers. I'm not just, listen, you don't, I've known people over the years who were great men, great women, who provided great examples and great examples of leadership, who had no title and no position or was never officially recognized. You do not have to have a patch on your arm to have honor and to have leadership. But I remember talking to a gentleman one day. He said, you know, in my young life, he said, I wanted so badly to serve one day as an elder. He said, but my situation with my children is so bad. And he said, I just know I'll never be able to provide any leadership. I said, that's not true. You may not be able to function in a certain capacity as it pertains to a role because of your situation there and because of what you believe the Bible teaches about it and how you have failed in some way to meet those obligations that God has for you to serve in that role as a pastor or as an elder or a bishop or an overseer, whatever word you want to use. I said, does not mean that you have nothing to offer. It does not mean that you don't have any ability to lead other people, to lead your neighbor across the road or the people you work with every day side by side. Which is the greatest things that people do for others is not what happens inside these walls. What happens every day outside these walls where you provide your greatest blessing to people. I've known some wonderful women, widow women, women without husbands, women with no one much help, and they were some of the most decent, kind, gentle, godly people I've ever known in my life. Many of them backbones of a congregation. I used to tell people all the time whenever men would get together and discuss something about the church and you know, kind of butt heads with it and turn it into something bad, you know, so every once in a while I'd say, well, what would Sister, you remember Sister Dean, don't you, Mark, over to Hollins Gin, wonderful, I'd say, how would she handle this? How would she handle, what would she say if she's in this business meeting that we have? What would she say how we ought to handle this? You know, because she was just a great, great, godly woman. And she was sick, terrible disease of bone cancer, and she was there every service. She was always present, always around, always happy, always with a great attitude. I'm doing fine. She'd have to go get blood transfusions once a month. And I'd say, how you doing today? And she said, well, I got me some new blood Friday. She said, it must have been a linebacker, she said, for the Chicago Bears, because I feel like a new woman. And I said, well, I hope you don't tackle the preacher this morning. She said, I could. She said, I'll just tell you, I could tackle you. She is so upbeat. And to me, she didn't have a position. She didn't have a title. But, man, she was a leader. She's a leader in our congregation. Great woman. So you don't have to have, but I'll tell you this. Let me tell you this. That any leader always will identify with the people that he serves. If he's above those people, if he doesn't understand how those people think, and that's true politically, if you've got political leaders whose hand is not in touch with the common people, he's going to be terrible what he does. People are not going to respect him. And what people say about him, he's out of touch. He's out of touch with the common people. And people don't want to follow someone they think is not one of them. But you show a leader who's in touch with people, and he knows people's struggles. He knows people are people who got problems, real problems, serious problems. And he's compassionate about that, concerned about that. You know what you see with Nehemiah? his forefathers went into captivity before he was born. But when he confessed to God why all this has happened, he said, "We have sinned. I have sinned." He took the responsibility for the condition of his people of that day upon himself. And he says, "I know they did wrong, God, and I've done wrong too. And these are my people, and I identify with my people." That's a great leader. He's not above the people. He's one of the people. There's a movie made a few years ago about a true story about a battle that took place in Vietnam. And the name of the movie is called We Were Soldiers. And it was based on primarily the leadership of a general by the name of Hal Moore, by the way, from Auburn, Alabama. General Hal Moore. And it was one of the most terrible battles of the war, the first big, huge battle of the war. And it changed our State Department and our military's way about their thinking about how to go about the war. They were greatly outnumbered, tens of thousands to hundreds, and fought valiantly for days and defeated the enemy and run them back. During one point during the battle, they're almost overrun. And General Moore tells his first sergeant there, and he says, "Man, I wonder if this is how Custer felt, when he got destroyed by the enemies." And at the end of the movie, when those thousands are fleeing and that Vietnam general is defeated and he's running, and the staff sergeant reminded the general, he said, "You asked me how Custer may have felt?" He said, "Ask him." I want to tell you about General Moore. When the first helicopter landed at that landing zone, Camp Ray X-Ray, he was the first one off the helicopter. And when they all got out of there, after many of them were killed on the battlefield, not one of them left behind, every one of them retrieved, General Moore was the last man on the last helicopter who left. There's a YouTube video of Dan Rather interviewing him in the field during the battle, near the end of the battle. And he's talking about the soldiers who fight for him and fight for this country. And he starts to cry in the middle of this war. And he said, "It's the finest young men," he said, "I've ever known in my life." He said, "Every one of them. Every one of them. Great leaders. Identify with what their people are going through. And they want to help. And they want to do something about it." You have no question here that Nehemiah understands. He understands that he's one of them, but that's his people. And he's got a cushy job. He's living where the king lives, eating what the king eats, drinking what the king drinks. He's got a cushy job, and he's worried about people who live hundreds of miles away in a dilapidated city with no walls. And he can't be happy until he knows that he has done something to help those who cannot help themselves. That's what he's concerned about. And that's the heart of really what service is about. You remember in Matthew 20 when the sons of Zebedee's mother, their mother, James and John's mother, came and asked Jesus about the kingdom. And he said, "Lord, grant that my two sons here, that one of them will sit on your right hand during your kingdom." And that's your right hand, by the way. That's why I'm holding my left, just to let you know just how. "One of them sit on your right hand and one sit on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus told her, he said, "You don't even know what you're asking for." And he said this, "The Son of Man came not to this earth to be served, but to serve." And so when you say, "Let them be on my right hand and my left hand," and you think that's going to give them positions where they get something because the kings get something, they will not. If they're going to be on my right hand and my left hand, they're going to suffer, they're going to go through pain, they're going to go through sorrow, and they're going to serve others and not themselves. And that's the leader Jesus was. What touches our heart about Jesus is that he was God and man, and he can identify with us. The Bible says he was tempted in all points such as we are, and yet he didn't sin. He can identify with us. When he got sad, the Bible says he wept when he saw people weeping because Lazarus died, and he was there to bring him back to life. But when he saw them weeping, he wept because he identified with those people. He loved those people. And certainly Nehemiah here identifies with the plight of his people and he wants to do something about it. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 8. Are you with me? Not too long, is it, Mark? Did y'all see Mark Stinnett's post this morning? There was a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. And I'm sure he sent that to AJ because I know he sent it to me. But we're just going to see how close we can get that line this morning, Brother Stinnett. Verse 8, he continues his prayer. And I'll give you a few more minutes. We'll bring the lecture to a close. Remember, I pray. He's in the middle of his prayer. Remember, I pray. The word that you commanded your servant Moses is if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you be cast out from the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place. Now, he's praying and he's quoting scriptures. I had a man complain to me one time. He says, you know, when so-and-so prays and he wasn't here somewhere else, he said, you know, all he does is get up there and quote scripture when he prays. Just, he said, I think he's just kind of showing out how much Bible he knows. And I said, well, that's what Nehemiah did when he prayed. He quoted scripture. You know, you got a problem with Nehemiah? No, I don't have a problem with Nehemiah. Well, I said, he's okay if that's the way you want to pray. That's a great way to pray. But he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, where God gave all these blessings and cursings to Israel through Moses, and they're about to go in and take the land. And he's reminding them, if you go in there and you forget me and you sin, I'll take it away from you. I'll bring all these curses upon you, but if you keep my law and do my law and respect me and obey me, then I'll bless you, I'll take care of you, and you'll have the land. And he promised them, even if you were taken away, even if you were taken away and taken to another nation, and someone else destroyed you, if you'll listen to me and hear me and fear me and call upon my name and you repent, I will hear and I'll come get you and I'll bring you home. And Nehemiah's praying, he's remembering that promises of God, and he's praying to God about that. Look at verse 11. He said, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, the mercy that he wants in the man, in the sight of that man, is the king that he's fixing to go in and see. And he tells us here for the first time what his job was in the palace. He's the king's cupbearer. And it's more than just someone who brought him a drink. Very trusted position, a high honor position. The king had to trust him completely with his life because in those days and time, the way you get rid of a king is you kill him. And one of the ways you can kill him easily is if you can poison him. And one of the ways you might poison him easily if you can slip some poison in his drink. So he also was kind of the taste tester, the protection of the king's drink. And the king had to have a high level of trust in him. And so he lived with the king, lived in the king's palace. And so chapter 2 begins with Nehemiah's desire to go tell the king about what's in his heart and what's troubling him. And it becomes obvious to the king something is wrong. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan. Now, Chislev, the month this story started in, was November, December. This is April, May. It's kind of that time frame. So we're in the spring. So about 4 or 5 months have passed here since he first heard. And he first began to mourn and weep and pray to God about what's troubling him. So 4 months have passed. It says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And you remember a few Wednesday nights ago, we read from the book of Ecclesiastes, where the Ecclesiastes writer says, don't be sad in front of the king. You be happy when you see the king. He'll think something's wrong with you. He'll think something's wrong with him or what he's doing. Now, this would particularly be true if you're the king and you got a man whose job is to keep you from being poisoned. You don't want somebody who's happy one day and the next day real moody and mad or sad. You may begin to wonder, because this man is not trustworthy. Is he up to something? And if you'd always been happy and then all of a sudden you're sad, you know, you'd be very, very, very suspicious. What's wrong with you? Why are you acting so nervous? Why are you acting so different? One way these law enforcement people, we got some here this morning. One of the things they do, one of the things they look for when they pull somebody over is how nervous somebody is. You know, right? Yeah. Well, you're awful nervous. What are you nervous about? What are you paranoid about? So if the law enforcement officer pulls you over, don't be nervous. Unless you got some kind of illegal substance in the car, then, you know, I'd be nervous about you. Especially if they got that German Shepherd with them. He don't miss nothing. So anyway, you don't want someone who's wishy-washy in their demeanor. And so he'd never been sad before the king. Look at verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. what's the king going to do to me? And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste? Its gates are burned with fire. And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Let me stop here and make another point to you that I want to make. Is Nehemiah, and this goes to something that Brother White said, Nehemiah is a man of action. He's going to get something done. He wants to get something done. That's what he's been praying about. And he's going to tell the king about it. And you'll notice all through his story, he's a man of action. When he gets back to Jerusalem, he's a man of action. You go read Nehemiah chapter 13 and you'll realize that his hands become a something he uses for action. He plucked out the hair of some people's beards who wasn't living right and doing right in Jerusalem. He laid hands on them. So he's a man of action. But when the king said, tell me what's wrong with you, the first thing it says he did is he says, I prayed to God. I prayed to God. And as he prayed to God, he says in verse 4 ends by saying, so I prayed to God of him. Verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleased the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And it probably wasn't this king, it's probably this king's father, who you read about in Ezra chapter 4, who had stopped the building of the city. And now he's asking this king, I want to go back and rebuild it. He's a man of action. But here's the point I want to make to you. Before he does anything, a man of action, a great leader, will always put his trust in God and God's plan. That's why at every turn he prays to God. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here was our scripture reading. I know you've been waiting for a few minutes to figure out why did he have him read that. Well, here's why. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Brother White was right. One of the things that was happening at the church at Corinth is there were divisions among them. He started out by writing about that. I hear there are divisions among you. Those of Chloe's household have told me there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And one of the things that I noticed that you're divided about, he'll go and talk about several things that were divided about, like spiritual gifts. But one thing I noticed you're divided about was who preached to you and who you studied with, or maybe who baptized you. And so it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said that's carnality, to be focused on people and not be focused on God. He says, I came to you as I speak to you as spiritual people. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't receive it. You are still carnal. Why? Verse 3, because there's envy, strife, divisions among you. You're not carnal. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul. One says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? It's not the way to think about things, he says. He says, who is Paul, verse 5? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe. And that word minister there is a word that's not a word of honor and not a word to be glorified. It is a word that was designed for someone who was simply a servant. In fact, the original word that's used here that's translated had to do with someone whose job was to stay in the belly of a ship and work the oars on a big giant ship. And that was generally saved, that job was saved for slaves and people like that, who were the least among, the captains didn't go down there. The word is the word which we get under rower. He's down in the bottom of the ship. He's not leading the ship. He's not up on top of the ship. He's not with the captain. He's in the belly of the ship, and he's rowing the ship. That's his job. He said, now when you think about us, don't think about us as captains of this thing. We're under rowers. We're just simply pulling the oars that God put in our hands. Now, your focus should be God and what God wants and what God's purpose. So he says, who is Paul and Apollos? We're ministers. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So he says, neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. A great leader understands, especially a spiritual leader, that his trust will always be first and foremost in the God that he serves. His mission is about the God that he serves. His focus is about the God that he serves. And not anything else. And how to help the people that he identifies with serve that same God. Now, let me give you a couple of thoughts here, and we'll close the lesson. So Artaxerxes grants his request. I want to know when you're leaving and when you're coming back. And he gives him everything he needs to go and rebuild the walls. And he goes, and you read here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and read through the story of them, of him traveling over to Jerusalem. He went out by night and surveyed the walls. He just on a horse or an animal, and a few other people with him. Not, he didn't even tell many people what he was doing. And he saw the dilapidated condition and how the walls were still destroyed and how the gates were destroyed. You can read all about that. And it says in verse 16, he says, look at verse 15. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, and the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. He hadn't told anybody what he's doing. And the reason he hadn't told anybody about what he's doing is because there are people there who are enemies, who are still enemies of the people of God. There are enemies of the work that the people of God are doing and going to do. There are eyes who are watching, ears that are listening. There may be spies among the group, and he ain't telling anybody anything yet. And we read about three of his enemies here in chapter 2. Look at, I skipped over this, but look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Here's one of the enemies. He'll come up several times in this book. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And another enemy we read about in verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Why is he being so secretive about what he's doing and not just telling everybody about what he's doing? It's because there's going to be enemies that will fight him every step of the way as you read the rest of this book. Every step of the way. And if you read about these three men, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Well, that's to the north of Judah. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Ammonites were to the east of Judah. And Geshem, the Arab, would have been to the south of Judah. And the point I'm making is that Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem are going to be surrounded by their enemies all along the way, every step of the way. And that's a pretty daunting task to take that on. When you outnumber, and you are surrounded. But I want you to notice what it says here. Look at verse 17. Here's what he has to say. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been upon me, and also of the king's word, which he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build, and then they set their hands to this good work. That's a great leader. They're outnumbered and surrounded. And he's got everybody saying, that's part of Jerusalem, let us rise up and let us build. Let us build. I know sometimes in the world in which we live, it seems like those of us who are God's people, who try to live by the Word of God, who believe that Jesus was really His Son, who hold the words of Jesus Christ our Lord with great authority as our Lord, that you're outnumbered in this world and you're surrounded every day. Some of you are surrounded at school. Some of you are not. Some of you got good classmates, good teachers, spiritually minded people. But some of you are surrounded every day at school. Some of you are surrounded every day at college. Some of you are surrounded every day because of the friends that you run with, and they've surrounded you. You've let them surround you. Some of you are surrounded, we're all surrounded every day because the political system in which we live is taking people's minds so far away from God and what God wants and His purposes. And they intentionally want us to forget about those things, reject those things, turn our backs on those things. They have a plan for that. They have a reason for that. So we are surrounded. Now, we can give in to that and join the other side. Some did that. You read about that in Nehemiah chapter 13. Some joined the other side. Nehemiah dealt with them too, through the power of God. You can join them, or you can just sit back and say, there's nothing we can do about this. We're overwhelmed and surrounded. Or you can say, I may lose, and I may go down, but I'll go down with God. I'll go to my grave with my Savior, Jesus, and I'll look forward to the life to come. And I'll count the things of this life, as Paul said, as rubbish. I don't live for this life. I live for the life to come. I live for what will come after me. He had all these reasons for those who are trying to prevent this work, but he was able to garner support. And a good leader knows how to face his problems and deal with them. You can't run from your problems. I wish you could. And I'll be honest with you, my life, I have a tendency to want to do that. I have a tendency not to want to focus on the good things, not the bad things. It's easier not to say nothing, you know, just to prevent conflict. But sometimes you cannot lay down your head at night and feel good about yourself as a human being when you know there's something you can do or something you can say, and you didn't do it and you didn't say it. And that's true of us in our part that we play as God's people here. We can do our part, and your part may be to tote the wood to the wall. Your part may be to oversee the building. Your part later may be, you're going to read about some people who stood on the wall night and day with arrows and bows, daring Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem to attack the wall. You know what all of you can do? What they do every page of this book is every time something gets hard, they go to God and they put their trust in God and they pray to God. Every time. That's what God's people do. They put their trust in Him. You know what he did as a leader is he counted the cost of what was going to take place, and he was ready to answer. Verse 20, it says, "So I answered them, those who said, 'You can't do this thing. What are you going to do? You're not going to be successful.' So I answered them and said, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and we will build. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. We will rise and we will build. If God is merciful to us, if God's hand is upon us, we will carry out his work and we will do it.'" And he counted the cost and was willing to pay the cost. He was willing to pay the cost to face his enemies, to do God's work. And we must be also. You're here this morning. We pray that you'll want to be a part of God's work in whatever capacity that's failing in your life that you need help with, and we'll help you get to work. We'll help you do your part. Some of you may need to obey the gospel this morning. Maybe that some of you need to be restored to a faithful service to him. In whatever capacity you find yourself lacking and needing to join the work of God, we pray that you'll come this morning while we stand and while we sing.